I didn't necessarily have this idea, but the more I thought about it, the more I liked it. So what we're going to do, and hopefully you read the introductory material, the first two pages, and then of course the first lesson's on page 3. But we're going to spend some time just going through the Old Testament, do it somewhat chronologically. We can't cover every story if we want to look at these events as stories. There's just not enough time to do that. But this will be a two-quarter study. We're going to spend 6 months and do our best to at least cover Genesis through Malachi. We may not hit every book. We may not hit every story in every book. Well, I know we can't. There's no may. We won't. There's just no way to do that. And we may not even pick one of your favorite stories. We're just going to pick some at random and think about them some, talk about them, study them. And, of course, we always want to do that in view of what the covenant of Christ has to say about these principles, these things that we see in these very familiar stories. So that's going to be our focus the next two quarters. In the audience, we have a lot of parents, we have grandparents, we have aunts and uncles. And all of us at one time have read something to a child. And that's a very, very precious thing to do. Especially if a child comes up to you with his or her favorite book and say, read this to me. It may be a book that you've read 100 times already. They still want to hear it again. So reading to a child is very, very charming. It's very precious. It's very endearing to us. And so we're going to think about these kinds of things. These are stories that if a person's been a Christian for any length of time, a student of the Bible for any length of time, they're very familiar. And what's the danger when someone starts to tell you something very familiar? What's the danger that has to be avoided? What might they think that could make them just forget about that story? I've already read this. I've studied this 100 times already. Let's get on to study something else. How often is it that when you study something familiar, if you go back through it again, you'll say, "Well, I didn't see that before. I overlooked that in the past, and I'm glad I studied this now because I didn't pick up on that in the past." And so, you know, that may happen. It may be that the story that we picked, that's maybe one of your favorites, and the questions that are asked in our discussion, it may be that you don't learn anything new, and that's okay too. Peter wrote 2 times in his second epistle that it was good to be reminded of things that are true and things that are eternal and things that do not change and that are of God. So that's going to be the danger we want to avoid. Books that parents read, grandparents read to kids, is their generational favorites. They've been read for decades and decades with each passing generation. And they teach important lessons in a fun way. Now, we're not talking so much about these Bible stories, but just books in general that parents like to read to their children. Anybody ever seen these characters before? Television shows, there's movies, DVDs about them, but there's also books. Maybe one of your children or grandchildren like you to read about Big Bird or Snuffleupagus or Bert and Ernie, those kinds of things. And reading these kinds of books, there's a benefit to them. When they started the Muppets or the Sesame Street characters, you know, stories they teach you know, it's good to be a good friend, teach you how to share, how to be thoughtful. Don't be like Oscar. Don't be a grouch. Those kinds of things. And those are important lessons. So some of these are some of our favorite books. Mother Goose has dozens of nursery rhymes, and those have been children's favorites throughout the years. And adults who read them to their child or to their grandchildren. Aesop's Fables have been favorites. And there's good lessons to learn in these things, too. The tortoise and the hare, what was the lesson? We're not trying to spend too much time way out of the Bible, but what's one of the lessons you learned when you read the story of the rabbit and the turtle? Perseverance. In fact, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11 says, "The race is not always to the swift." That's the point. The boy who cried wolf, danger of him doing that. We teach that to our children. The lion and the mouse, one good turn deserves another. Do each other a favor. Those kinds of behavioral things. These are good lessons that we can teach our children. But other stories, our little children have favorites, and they pretend to act out these characters, don't they? When we read them to them, or they read them themselves. Here's Paul Bunyan and his big blue ox. That's been a favorite of children throughout the years. And of course, There's the Man of Steel and the Dark Knight, Batman and Superman. All these books, and I'm not trying to be too redundant here, but you can get the idea. These are the kinds of things that our children like to be read. They enjoy these stories. And there are some good things to emphasize when we read secular, uninspired stories like that. But as Christians, what should we be reading to our children and our grandchildren? Besides these, and there's nothing wrong with reading these stories, but what else should we be doing? Well, it's reading to them from the Bible. Are there some very adventuresome kind of stories in the Scripture? There are. And as we put in the lesson sheet here also, how do your children or your grandchildren want you to read? In what way do they want you to read to them? In a very boring, monotone, kind of uneventful? No, they like the stories to come alive. And some of us have become pretty good readers. You know, we emphasize certain things. And that really enthralls the child to be read to in that way. And we can take even some of these stories from the Bible that are more, maybe some are more adventuresome than others. And where God displayed some great power, something miraculous happened on a certain occasion. And we want to instill that into the heart of the child when we read it to him or her. That's how God displayed His power. That's how God dealt with some people that day on a certain occasion. And that makes the story more real. They appreciate it better. And of course that can lead to faith and to great faith. So, we want to read with enthusiasm. And we're going to encourage that kind of thing also in these studies. So, I doubt we'll pick anything new. I doubt anything will be chosen that's never been studied before by any of us in here. But we want to consider these great faith-building stories. That's been the discussion that we had, the elders and I, when we picked this topic, to build faith, to develop love of some very familiar stories in the Bible. So, stories need to seem real. They need to seem like they actually happen. And of course, the stories we're picking from the Old Testament, they're not fables. They're not fairy tales. Big Bird is make-believe. Aesop's fables are make-believe, but these are real. These are real events that happened to real people. And they happened a long, long time ago. And of course, as we know, toward the bottom of page 1, the things written aforetime, referring to the Old Covenant, were written for what? Our learning. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, written for our admonition. We can be admonished. We can be instructed by these things, even though it's not our covenant. And even though those events didn't happen to us, but we can be students of them and we can learn from them. So that's going to be our approach. Stories that are true. Stories from the Old Testament. James 1 and verse 21. Look through this again toward the bottom of the page there. James chapter 1 and verse 21. James says to lay aside all wickedness and naughtiness. Receive with meekness the implanted or engrafted word, which is what? Able to save your soul. We can read these stories and they are able to bring to us salvation. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, isn't it? We know that's what it is. I do want you to look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. This passage is on the top of the second page. And I've got 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 on page 1, and then 13 and 14 top of page 2. But let's just consider these four verses together and make a point about them. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Jerry, would you read for us, please, verses 14 through 17, and then we'll talk about some.
Right now, see, thou hast learned, and put sure thou hast, only fool thou hast heard them. That forbid thou hast told to seek the right, and to create a way to wise and salvation, to faith and judge Christ Jesus. For the Scripture inspired God is also a prophet for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and for righteousness, that of God may be complete.
All right, now notice, let's break this apart in two verse segments, 14 and 15 together first. Paul writes his younger preaching comrade, Timothy. He says, I want you to continue. Now, the previous verses said, here's what evil men, here's what imposters do. Contrast, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. Then look at verse 15. What does he reassure Timothy? Based on verse 15. Yeah, but when did Timothy get exposed to this information? From childhood, or from when thou wast a babe, or from childhood. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, keep in mind, what Scriptures is Paul talking about that Timothy knew from childhood? The Old Testament Scriptures. They didn't have the New yet. The Old Testament Scriptures. And the Old Testament Scriptures can make one wise unto salvation. You don't read about the church. You don't read about the workings of the apostles. You don't read about letters that an inspired man wrote to a local church somewhere. None of that's in the Old Testament Scripture. But you do find prophecies. You find some what we call the wisdom literature. You find the writings of Moses. All these things. Of course, all those writings point to whom? They point to the Christ. And it can make you wise unto salvation, he says. And then the oft-quoted verses 16 and 17. Every Scripture, or all Scripture, is given by the breathing of God's mouth, or by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for things that are listed there in verse 16. Then verse 17 is the end result. That the man of God may be complete. He may be perfect. He may be equipped or furnished thoroughly to all that he needs to do. And so these stories, we need first and foremost, and I know you do, but it does bear repeating. It does need to be said. We need to see them for the benefit that they can bring the reader today. They are able to deepen faith, and they're able to point us to the Messiah, whom then we can turn to read about Him in the New Covenant. Although Timothy couldn't do that, we certainly can. Now, the other passage there in Galatians chapter 3, I want to turn and read that one too. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3. I want to study the book of Galatians. And he realizes the point that Paul makes, starting in verse 19, when he first asks the question, in this discussion of justification on the basis of law, that is, that would be, or to say, the law of Moses. What purpose does the law then serve? Paul says, well, it was added because of transgressions. Till what time? Till the seed that would be the Messiah. So the law was added until the seed would come upon the scene, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. That, of course, would be Moses. So these Scriptures talk about that, and they lead to salvation in Christ in the very familiar verses 22 through 25, especially verse 24. As a collective whole, what is the Old Testament Scripture based on verse 24? Schoolmaster or tutor. It brings us to Christ. And so when we read some of these stories will have an element pointing to the Messiah. Some stories will have nothing to do with the Messiah. They'll be talking about something else. But viewed as a collective whole, these stories are found in the part of the Bible that point us to the Messiah, that lead us to Christ. And so that's why they are critically important. And they're very familiar stories. Easy to read, easy to understand, and, of course, to make great application from. Okay. So, as we're getting ready to end this introductory phrase or phase of the material here, they are certainly invaluable. Remember, in James 1, it says that God never changes. With Him, there is no turning or variation. Is it the same God that we serve today that was God back in the days of the Old Testament? Same God. Has He changed? He hasn't changed. Has His covenants changed, though? Has how He deals with man, has that changed? That's changed. But in terms of moral requirements for His people, our behavior, the importance of worshiping Him in the way that He prescribes, in terms of obeying Him or His will, all those important things. None of that's changed. Those are important, they're timeless principles, and He expects us to learn from these great stories and then make the application. So, reading these, of course, first to ourselves, that's important, but even if we read them to a child, they can give us assurance in a world that's growing more godless by the day. But there's something I think also needs to be emphasized, and this church knows this point really well, is that if we take the time and go back and read stories like this from the Old Covenant, it helps to form a framework of seeing the Bible or viewing the Bible as one complete, continuous story. And a lot of folks don't study the Bible that way. They'll just kind of pluck a book here or there, and they may study the book appropriately, and they may learn the lessons that are found in that book, but if they do not connect it or join it with the other teaching of all the Scripture and not see this as one continuous story, then that's a huge void in the mind of the student. So if we can go back and read some of these stories and just reaffirm them in our own minds, or maybe this is something new that you've never seen before. I don't know what everybody's situation is. But whatever the case may be, if we get more familiar with these stories and where they fit in on the timeline, how will that help cementing in the mind of the student the continuous Bible? It'll really make it more concrete and more firm in the mind. So that will be another benefit or an added benefit of going through these stories. All right, very good. Okay. In these stories, Freddie just said, sometimes these stories contain prophecies. And then you can turn later in the Scripture, most notably, of course, in the New Covenant, the New Testament, and see where that was fulfilled. And so that will help one build faith, but come to believe, well, that's what God said would happen, and that's what did happen, and that's a faith build. That's a reason to believe in God. That's very good. So God wants us all to develop a love for the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. Not to believe the lie, but to have a love of the truth. And studying the Old Testament, I think, is included in that. We want to close with two passages. This is the middle of page 2 now. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at these verses, then we'll get to the story that's in the lesson 2. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, of course, was an apostle, an inspired writer. And look how he references the first covenant. Now, as you see what he's saying there, verses 16 through 18, if you look at that real quickly, especially verse 17 and 18, what event is he describing? All right. When we were with him on the Holy Mount, Matthew 17 is one place where that's recorded in the Gospels. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ upon the Mount when he appeared with what two other characters? Moses and Elijah. They were, of course, they'd been dead a long time, but they were there with him and the Lord was changed. He was transfigured. And the three apostles were there with him, Peter, James, and John. And Peter, of course, is writing about that now. So he discusses that. Now look in verse 19. He says, "Now we also have the prophetic word made more sure." What word is that talking about? Well, that's the Old Covenant, the words of prophecy. He says, we have that word, but what did the transfiguration do? It made it more sure. It confirmed it. It made it more firm in the minds of those that saw it. And Peter's writing about that. Now, he says, that's what we have. Then what's his exhortation in verse 17? We've got it made more sure, which what? You would do well to heed, right? Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Peter's not discussing that you don't have to interpret the Bible. We all have to interpret the Bible to understand. He's talking about origin of Scripture, where it comes from. No man thought it up. Look at verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, this prophetic word, you need to heed it. You need to understand it. You need to see what it's saying and see how it correlates and how it folds right into the second covenant of Christ. So Peter talks about the importance of the Old Testament Scripture. And then the anonymous Hebrew writer, this is the second passage listed here on page 2. Turn back to Hebrews, and then we'll be done with our introduction here. Hebrews chapter 2. Now again, look toward the end of the first chapter. He's been talking about angels, how that the Christ is above angels, superior to angels. Verse 1, therefore, the writer says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The things spoken by the Christ, the things spoken by His apostles. Now, what's the comparison that he makes? For if the word spoken through angels, now what word is that? What word was spoken through angels? That's the Old Covenant. And if you need convincing of that, you go back and read Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. And read something that Paul wrote in Galatians 3, and they'll both tell you, other inspired men will tell you, that the old law came in some way, some fashion, through the ministration of angels. So this word spoken through angels, he says, if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just recompense of reward. And we'll stop right there and ask the question, did it? Was it steadfast? Did it ever fail one time? No, it was sure. If that word is sure, he says, then verse 3, how shall we escape? And ask the question, how will we? Well, we won't. Because the whole point of the Hebrew letter is the superior, or the covenant of Christ, is superior to the covenant of Moses. And if Moses' covenant was sure and steadfast, then what about Christ's covenant? Even more so. Even more so. But he's pointing to the steadfastness of what's found in the Old Covenant Scriptures. And so again, they're commending that which you can find written in the covenant of Moses. And that's where we'll take our stories from. So what I've asked you to do is the stories that we picked, and we'll start the first one here just in a second. Genesis chapter 1, we'll start right at the beginning. Read the story through a couple times. Just read it as if you're reading a book. And don't stop to take notes, don't stop to think about what you... Just read it through a time, and then read it again. Become familiar with it, and then start thinking about it some, and then we'll answer these questions, and we'll talk about it as a faith-building exercise. To get us to be more in love with God and more in love with His Word that can help us and guide us. Okay. Any comments or questions about these first two pages? What's going to be our aim or our goal or our theme? Anyway. Yes, sir. Yes. Very good. That's right. And especially when you go through these stories, Jerry's point, for those who didn't hear, is that it's one thing to study and to read just for one's own benefit, but to be able to teach it requires extra diligence. Some of these stories, it would take some thought to explain to a child, wouldn't it? Because there's things at work that are going to be over the child's head. Sometimes we struggle with them, and we're able to reason on a plane higher than small children can. But we can find ways to communicate these stories, and you know, everyone knows how inquisitive a child is. So you're reading this story, and the child will say, well, why did He do that for? Why did God do that? And what does this mean? What does that mean? And that tells you that they're thinking, they're paying attention. But we have to know these stories to be able to teach the truth that's found in them to the children, to the mind of the interested one that you're reading to, so that they too can have faith in the God that inspired the story and get the point that is made. to be gotten from that particular story. That's a good comment. Anybody else? Okay, turn to page 3 now, and back to Genesis chapter 1. That's where we find our first story. Remember when Fraulein Maria was teaching the Von Trapp children her little songs? If you're a Sound of Music fan, my mother loved that movie. I never could care for it much myself, but she liked that movie. She was teaching them, let's start at the very beginning. The beginning is a very good place to start. And so we're going to start at the beginning. First story of the Bible is really a good starting point, because what if one does not believe the story of creation? What if you don't believe that? What if you're skeptical about that? Then does that have any bearing on anything else? Why take the rest of the Bible then? Why bother studying anything else in the Scripture if you do not believe this story? And another reason to study this is, what about our children in secular education? What are they being taught? Something entirely different. Something absolutely, entirely different. Opposite of this. So we've got to understand. All right. This is how everything got its start. This is how everything came into being, into existence. And it's a great story. So let's look at this. And we'll go through some of these questions. As you can tell, we're not really on any kind of a time schedule. We may spend 2.5 class periods on one story. That'll be okay. As long as we just get several stories covered by the time 2/4 are up, then that will have served our purpose. Okay. The word Genesis means beginnings. And so this is where everything has its beginning. And it's important to know this story and tell it to our children, our grandchildren, if we want to read them a good story. Because of the prevailing theories of evolution. Now, they're prevailing not because they're true, but because our culture has accepted them and given them a platform upon which to stand and to have an audience. But we must combat that with truth. And culture is growing more godless and evolutionistic by the day. We must read this story. We must teach this story to our children and to our grandchildren. Okay. Look in chapter 1, verse 2. Who is mentioned in verse 2? Maybe this escaped your notice in the past. Somebody's mentioned. The Spirit of God. It said He moved across the surface of the deep. How is the earth described in the very early verses? Had no form. God had not done anything with it yet. It was just there. Formless. Void, if you will, a dark, deep chasm, if you will. And the Spirit of God moved over the surface of the waters. Now, jumping ahead just for the moment, and I know we're skipping several verses here, but to get to the last part of question 1, who else is obviously present? If you just look at verse 26, now we'll pick up the events that we're skipping and all that, but I want you to see what's happening in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Now, that's just a simple statement. Okay. But the question that can be raised is, who is God talking to? He's talking to somebody. All right, Bobby says it's Christ. Would you agree with that? Do you see Christ in the verse? I don't either. But that's why we put other verses out here to the side. Turn for the moment to John chapter 1. Let's look at some, and this is what we're going to try to do. We're going to try to look for some New Testament passages that will corroborate what we think the principle that's being made in the Old Testament story that is being studied. Look how John begins the gospel. Bobby, when you have that, would you read for us verses 1 through 3 and then drop down and read verse 14? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and then verse 14. Yes. All right. That describes the Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and then very, very pointedly, the Word was God. Colossians 1:16 makes the same point that verse 3 of John 1 makes. Nothing was made, all things were made by Him and made for Him, made through Him. He was at creation. So again, we have to admit the fact that you cannot find the name of Christ in Genesis 1, verse 26. I admit that. But based on other passages from the Scripture, we learn that the Messiah, the Son of God, was there. He's timeless. He is ageless, just like the Father. No difference at all in that characteristic of members of the Godhead. So what we see, what we can tell someone early on, even in the very first chapter of the Scripture, the Bible plainly declares the existence and the appearance of every member of the Godhead. The Father is there, the Spirit is there, and somebody else is there. That's who they're talking to. But these verses here in the New Covenant tell us the Son was there too. All members are there before anything was even done or made. Now, look at question 2. How does this story say that all created things came into existence? And I've given you about 7 verses there from the first chapter. What does it say? How does it go through the mechanics, if you will, of how all these things came into existence? God spoke. Look at that emphasis. God spoke. All things in creation came into existence by God's spoken word. God said, let there be such and so. God said, let this happen. God said, let that happen. And every time God said something, what happened? Whatever He said. That's how it played itself out. Other passages, both Old and New Testament, emphasize the power of His Word in creation. Let's look at these quickly. The 33rd Psalm, verses 6 and 9, Psalm number 33. These will make the same points over and over again, but again, it's just for point of emphasis that we say this. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Drop down to verse 9. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. I want you to think about the power behind such an ability. Now, you and I can speak things. I want that done. I tell my children. I want that picked up. I want that cleaned up. I want the yard mowed. I want the car washed. Now, you just see to it and get it done. Well, I spoke. And I'm in my house, I'm the authority figure. All right, I'm the head. But what still has to happen? Somebody's going to have to do it. And it's independent of me. I don't have any power behind my voice to say, I want that picked up, and there it is. It's just done automatically. That's the kind of power we're talking about here. God said, let there be light. What happened? There was light. Light appeared. He spoke, and it was done. Look at Psalm 148. Similar point. Psalm 148, verses 3 through 5. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Similar point. Then New Testament passages teach the same thing. Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith, the world came into existence. Paraphrasing, the writer says. No, that great chapter of faith. By faith, so-and-so did such-and-so. By faith, so-and-so did this or that. In verse 3, you're not talking about any human action. There's nobody involved in verse 3 other than God. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And then Peter's argument in 2 Peter 3, remember he's talking about the scoffers or mockers who are saying, where is the promise of His coming? For all things remain the same as from the day of creation. And Peter says, what they forget is that the same Word that brought these things into existence is the same Word that's going to wind up destroying them at the last day. That's a paraphrase. But that's the point he's making. The force or the power behind the Word of God. Now that's a faith builder. That's the God we serve. That's the God that made you and me. He's got that kind of power behind His spoken Word. I want to show you an uninspired quote, and this is one of my favorite quotes about this kind of thing. In a commentary I've got, Brother Smith writes, "The power of God is emphasized by use of His commands. God's command, 'Let it be,' is followed by the comments of the sacred historian, which in the case would be Moses. 'And there was,' or 'it was so.' The impression is conveyed that God merely spoke the universe into existence. The world then is not these things. It is not the product of blind chance." What's that? That's evolution. Well, that just happened to fall in line. I mean, that's just how... No, that's not what it is. No. It is not eons and eons of trial and error. You know, we do things by trial and error, don't we? Well, I'll try this. Well, what if that fails? Well, I'll try something else. That's not what it is. And the universe, then, is also not a struggle between God and equally powerful contrary forces. And God wins. That's not what it is. It's none of that. The God of Genesis 1 is in complete control from that point which He called the beginning to the present. That's how things came into existence. I think that states a lot better than I can. That's the kind of God we're talking about here. That's the kind of raw, sheer power behind this great being who wrote this book for us and wants us to learn these stories and to read them. And so we started at the beginning, and that's how it all came into existence. That's what we're talking about here. Now, with each creative stage, this is question three. How was His creative work described? It was good. You'll see six verses in question three, verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25. God saw that whatever it was, and it was good. Now, the end of the chapter, verse 31. How is it summarized in one statement? All these, it was very good. All that God did was good. And it was all very good. That's how it's described by the historian. All right. Notice, I found this interesting. Yes, go ahead, Bob. Yes. Yes. There's no making this, well, that flopped. I better erase that and start over. No, there's none of that happened. It was all right the first time. It was done right the very first time. I found it interesting, if you look, verses 6 through 8, is what He did on day two. And there is no statement it was good. But there's two listed on day three, verses 10 and 12. So there's still six statements. And of course, there were six creative days. But nothing was said it was good on day two. But there were two times it was said on day three that it was good. All right. Our time is up. We'll have to stop here. And the Lord willing, Wednesday night, we'll pick up with question four. These two questions, 4 and 5, deal with trying to give some real short, quick refutations of the false theory of evolution that we can learn from this simple story of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Thank you for your participation. Your comments, I look forward to a good class with you the next couple of quarters. We'll now pause for our worship to begin in a few moments.